Let me begin today by giving you some brief historic context for our passage. It's always best when we approach a passage of Scripture to be clear about the historic, the literary, and the grammatical context, to be certain that you hear what the Lord's meaning is in that text and get the full blessing, the full richness of what he's saying. And we certainly want to do that this morning. Now, I'm preaching from Luke 3:21 through 38 today, and that has, of course, its own historic context. And that is, as I told you last week, a history of Israel as a nation, moving from a people in glory and world prominence under David and Solomon, to the degrading effects of idolatry, which finally led to the Babylonian exile. Later, those who returned from the exile rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and the temple, but the former glory under David and Solomon just could not be recaptured. It was just not the same. The northern kingdom was lost forever, and Judah, the southern kingdom, remained under foreign domination long after the exile. Ultimately, all hope of a restored kingdom in this age was lost. Great apathy set in, and great corruption set in. But there was a hope for a restored kingdom that would be come at the end of the age. And while that nobody believed that it would happen now in this current age, all hope for political and social and world dominance in this age had been given up. They all believed that it would come at the end of the age, and in the coming, of course, of the Messiah. Now, this gave rise to great end times fervor, a very apocalyptic atmosphere. The expectation was for a great inbreaking of God into human history. The great day of the Lord was what they were hoping for at that time. This event, it was thought, would be of massive scale, with God suddenly coming to his temple and the Messiah vanquishing God's enemies, destroying the wicked, and rewarding the righteous. And so you had this humongous apocalyptic fervor along with the apathy and the corruption in Jerusalem. It was into this end times fervor that this wild man came along, a prophet named John. John was dressed in camel's hair. He had a very strange diet of locusts, and he had never left the wilderness where he was raised. It was John's great mission to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so John steps into this great apocalyptic fervor, this great expectation that God is going to come any time, any moment. It's going to be a great inbreaking of God into human history, and all things are going to be set right. At last, the end of the age will occur. There'll be a new age of Israel's glory, and from there on in. And of course, everyone wanted to enter that new age. Everyone wanted to be part of the Messianic age. Now, last time we were together in Luke, we discovered John's ministry to be that of preaching a baptism of repentance. There were several religious factions in Israel at the time, including the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and their scribes. But among the people, the Pharisees were considered to be the most righteous of the righteous. The Pharisees were offered greetings of reverence in the marketplace, you might recall from your reading the Gospels. Rabbi, Rabbi, it was said. And these men enjoyed the chief seats in the synagogues. If you were an average Jew, the Pharisees were your model for righteousness. But last time we were in Luke, we learned that when the people under this Pharisaic influence came out to John, the prophet's message wasn't one of reward or congratulations. You remember what it was? Yes, brood of vipers, meaning you who share a common nature with a serpent. John told the multitudes, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." That was the problem. Their religion was very self-righteous, very self-contained, very self-congratulatory, but there was no genuine fruit. And then John told them, don't even begin to say, we have Abraham for our father. Don't even go there, he said. For I tell you that God is able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. So John was telling them that they did not understand the desperate state of their true condition. You couldn't just clean up for God. You had to get right. You had to become righteous. You couldn't just adopt a bunch of external piety and expect to enter the Messianic kingdom. He went on to say, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people were in serious expectation. Is John the Messiah? Which John immediately denied, by the way. Because there was one coming who was mightier than John. And while John baptized with this paltry element of water, there was one coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In keeping, by the way, with the new covenant. Baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Power and purification. His winnowing fan is in his hand, said John, speaking of the one to come. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Quote, end quote. It's a very sobering sermon that John was giving there. He's basically telling people it's over. It's done. God is coming, and your righteousness doesn't cut it. Your religion is fruitless. You're in trouble, in other words, John was saying. And John used many other exhortations to preach to the people, the scripture says. But ultimately, John's ministry ended when Herod threw him into prison for challenging that puppet king's sordid affair with his brother Philip's wife. But before Herod could commit that dastardly deed, Jesus came down from Nazareth. After months of preaching, John was baptizing people for months, preaching this fiery warning of God's imminent coming and the uselessness of their religion to save them. Jesus came down from Nazareth and submitted himself to John's baptism as well. Now, Jesus probably traveled close to 50 miles to get where John was baptizing. It's a very deliberate journey. And every step of the way, every step of the mile was taken on your behalf. It was no accident that Jesus came to John. It was a deliberate action taken by your Savior on your behalf. He had come from heaven to seek out and save his bride. As the old hymn says, he came from heaven and sought her. This is the New Testament image of Christ's relationship to the church as that of a bridegroom and his chaste bride. And Jesus came to the waters of baptism without fanfare. He stepped out of obscurity. He held no credentials. He had no family status. No one recognized Jesus as being anyone different than any of the other penitents gathered in the waters with John. Jesus did not wear a halo or walk with a band of angels singing. He was a simple carpenter from a no-name village. And he had come to fully identify with the penitents of Israel, meaning those who were there because they recognized they were in need. They recognized that God was coming. They recognized the apocalyptic fervor in the air, and they knew they needed repentance and a baptism. Now, remember, John's baptism was a baptism, a proselyte baptism, meaning it was the baptism typically reserved for Gentiles seeking to enter Judaism. So these people were coming and saying, we're no better than the Gentiles, and John was certainly agreeing with them. Whatever righteousness the Pharisees told them they could have and gain by being like them, John completely dismissed. And it's into this atmosphere then that Jesus comes. Let me ask you this morning, are you a penitent? Meaning, have you come to the end of yourself? A friend of mine once said, isn't Jesus for people who've lost everything? Isn't Jesus for people who have nothing else, have nothing left? And he was right. Jesus is for people who have nothing left, meaning their own righteousness, their own sense of security, their ability to secure their place before God and heal their relationships and care for the earth and walk in the Spirit. They can't do any of that on their own. In other words, everything that God requires of humanity, fallen humanity, they could not do on their own. So Jesus has come. He comes to the waters of baptism, and he fully identifies with these penitent people from Israel. If you consider yourself a penitent, Jesus fully identifies with you as well. He stands with you. In fact, my preaching today is an invitation for you to fall in love with Jesus of Nazareth, to recognize where you would be without him and how, in your desperate need of him, but to recognize also that he's come to you. No one recognizes their need for him on their own. They only recognize their need for him as he draws closer to them. He is the bridegroom seeking his bride. Come to him. Consider this man who so loved you as to fully identify with your desperate condition and to become your remedy. My call to you today is to fully identify with the one who fully identifies with you. And this is important because it is entirely possible to have a strong grip on sound Bible reading, sound theology, and yet remain weak in your devotion to Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm a theologian. I love the study of theology. But the study of theology is meant to help me better grasp not the grip I have on Jesus, but the grip he has on me. He came to me. He came to me when I wasn't even looking for him. And I'm here today because of his grip on me. Not because of any virtuous strength of character that I have developed. I'm certainly a different man today than I was then. And by the mercies of God, he has done the transforming work in my life. But there's no merit in that. There's nothing I can point to and say, aren't I great? No, I'm here today because Jesus put his grip on me, and he's never let go. And if you're a penitent this morning, if you realize you're at the end of your own self, you can't save yourself, Jesus stands with you, and he will never let go of you. It's a mutual love relationship. But we must always remember, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. If you don't get that straight, then you'll be wandering around in a bunch of anxiety and merit religion the rest of your life. So good theology is always Christ-centered. And the end of all good theological study is an increase in the simplicity and purity of passionate devotion to Jesus Christ. It is from this loving devotion to Christ alone, by the way, that 1 Peter tells us that we derive joy inexpressible and full of glory. So then, Jesus comes to the waters of baptism along with all the people. Jesus did not come to Jerusalem to further engage with the doctors and the scholars at the temple, as he did when he was a boy. No, he came to the wilderness. He came to the wilderness because that's where the penitents of Israel were gathered. That's what a Savior does. He goes to those in need of saving. Remember, the people were expecting a dramatic inbreaking of God, a huge final event of human history. And what they got was Jesus. Even John was expecting something other than what Jesus was bringing. But then something wondrous happened. Remember, Jesus steps out of obscurity. Nobody knows who he is. He doesn't shine or have a halo. There's nothing about him that when he steps into the waters of baptism, that any one of the multitude around him would know him for anything other than just one of them. And then this happens. Luke records, quote, "When all the people were baptized, and it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" Verses 21 through 22. The Authorized Version reads a wonderfully poetic manner. "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Think of it. This was no ordinary day. After months of John's preaching and baptizing, an obscure Nazarene comes upon the scene. He is baptized. And then this. Remember, there had been 400 years of silence before John's public ministry. And now the heaven is opened. The Holy Spirit descends in a bodily form as a dove. And a voice from heaven announces this simple Nazarene to be, quote, "my beloved son." Now, make a note. God was not speaking to everyone there. He was not speaking to anyone there but Jesus. He wasn't making an announcement. He wasn't saying to the people, "Look, this is my beloved son." He's speaking to Jesus. "You are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased." God did not say, "This is my beloved son." He wasn't addressing the crowd. He was addressing Jesus. "You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Thou art my beloved son," singular. "In thee," singular, "I am well pleased." Imagine the people's response. "Whose son is this? Was that God speaking?" Whoever it was speaking, he is well pleased with this one man from Nazareth. And of all the multitude near the waters that day, the dove descended only upon this one man. And the voice spoke only of being well pleased with this one man. Remember, the people expected God to show up. But they certainly did not expect God to be well pleased with anyone when he did. After all, had John not preached of the wrath to come? But God is pleased with Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, beloved, we have hope. Just as those that first day, the day of this event occurring in history, just as the multitude who stood around that day when this happened had hope now. Where they had no hope before, their righteousness had completely failed them. Their religion was utterly fruitless. The best they could do was enter the waters of baptism, a proselyte baptism, and be baptized and hope for the best. But they don't have to hope for the best any longer. One of them, Jesus of Nazareth, God has said, I am well pleased. And whatever it was about this Nazarene that pleased God, it was not tied to performance. Remember, at this point, Jesus had not yet done one miracle. He had not yet taught one parable or delivered one sermon. What pleased God about Jesus of Nazareth was who he was declared to be, God's beloved Son. It is the essence of this man that pleases God. And this is the blessing for all who are in Christ. For in him, you too are pleasing to God. And only in him. Not because of what you do. Not because of any works of righteousness that you've accomplished. Not because of any merit badges that you've won. Not because of any ceremonies that you've partaken in. But because you are accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6, King James Version. You are accepted in the Beloved, which means that you are accepted in the same way that God accepts his Son. Same degree of delight that God showed this day in his Son, he now shows to all those who are in his Son. This, beloved, is the gospel of grace. And may the Lord illuminate your hearts and minds to the wonders of it. The heaven opened for Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth received heavenly approval when everyone expected only wrath. Jesus of Nazareth needed no approval from men. He had heavenly approval. And this approval was evidenced in the descending of the Holy Spirit upon him. Jesus is the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord's Christ. And this will be, and his ministry will be marked by a demonstration of the power of the Spirit to save, to heal the sick, to restore the life to the dead, to heal the brokenhearted, and set at liberty the oppressed. The dramatic inbreaking of God has come. But it is focused on one solitary man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Now I want to say talk a few minutes about the genealogy here. The genealogy in this text today. The genealogy of Jesus is not just some boring reading in the gospel narrative. The genealogy is there to tell you that Jesus is fully human. His pedigree leads us back to Adam as, quote, the Son of God. And what are we to understand about this? Just this. In his humanity, Jesus of Nazareth is a son of Adam, a son of man. He fully assumes human nature, yet without sin. And Jesus is also the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. And by the way, Adam was created in the image of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The sonship of Adam did not originate in Adam. It was derived. It was a sonship of God that was derived from the eternal Son. But we must understand the kind of Son of God that Adam was created to be, if we're going to understand why Luke put this genealogy in here. Adam was formed directly by God. Adam had no natural father. And Adam's sonship came with a purpose. A mission. Adam was to be the express image of God in character, and in intellect. Adam was to represent God in caring for others and rule over the creation in God's as God's representative. God's express image, by the way. But Adam failed. He bought the lying promise of the serpent, and he should decide for himself what was to be good and what was to be evil. It was no longer to be God who set those definitions and limits. It would be Adam. Adam is now the center of the universe. Adam will reign supreme. That was the lie. And that lie is alive today as much as it ever was back then. It's a lie that has been bought and is being lived out today in every person who is not in Christ. Turn on cable news for even 3 minutes and you will discover how well this has worked out. David E. Garland defines the serpent's suggestion to Adam as, quote, "I will be better off by not doing what God told me," end quote. Have any of you ever had that thought? Have you ever had the thought, "I will be better off by not doing what God told me"? Have you ever had the thought that, I think I'm going to do this, knowing that it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway? That's the ancient lie, that we, for ourselves, can decide what is good and what is evil. Postmodernism is filled with it today. We have a whole philosophy that says there is no good, there is no evil, everything's subjective. No, the lie and the character of Adam is still alive and well, in desperate need of redemption. Though most don't think so. So the lie of Adam was this: my will be done, not thine. My will be done, not thine. And there you have the source of all human misery. Self will run riot. The Son of God motif transferred then from Adam to Noah, who also failed, and then to national Israel. So the Son of God motif that we see at the end of the genealogy, where it comes out and ends up saying, and Adam, the Son of God. In Exodus, we read Israel then became the son. It was transferred down from Adam to, ultimately to Israel. In Exodus, we read, quote, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." The prophet Hosea also refers to Israel as God's son. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son," Hosea 11:1. So we go from Adam to Noah to national Israel, all being charged with the responsibility of representing the character of God into the creation, of modeling how we are to love one another, modeling to the nations how we are to love one another, and to how to care for the creation. But Adam and Noah and Israel failed. Stephen Wellam and Peter Gentry describe Israel's position like this, quote, "Israel's story throughout the Old Testament is not one of success. Israel was called through the Mosaic covenant to be a devoted son in relationship to God and to provide priestly service, bringing blessing to the nations, showing them how to treat one another in genuinely human ways and how to be good stewards of the earth. Yet instead of displaying faithful, loyal love to God and others and dealing in social justice and righteousness, she is completely riddled by corruption and social violence. Jeremiah notes that the hearts of the people are like an incurable wound. They do not have a circumcised heart, one of complete devotion to the Lord," Jeremiah 17:9. "Like an incurable wound, their hearts are constantly unfaithful," end quote. That's out of Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam's excellent book, God's Kingdom Through God's Covenants, page 238. The point is here, to be a son of God, beginning with Adam, meant that your status originates as a result of a direct action of God. In the Christian's case, this means regeneration by the Spirit. To be a son of God, it means you are to convey the character of God into creation. You are to model for the world how they are to treat one another in genuinely human ways. It means you are a good steward of the creation. And above all, you display a heart of complete devotion to the Lord. To be a son of God means to walk as a devoted child of the Father. Both Adam and national Israel failed in each and all of these respects. This is why I'm calling you today to fall in love with Jesus of Nazareth. Meaning, learn to walk in supreme, undivided devotion to Him because He is it. All of God's purposes for humanity have now been vested in Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm calling you to walk in supreme, undivided devotion to Him. Undivided devotion to Him. For this is how Jesus of Nazareth walked in relationship to the Father. And those who are in Christ, those who are in Him, ought to walk as He walked. This is how you know you're a Christian. Not that we do it perfectly, not that we don't stumble at times, but that you have a heart of supreme devotion to Jesus Christ. The only alternative, folks, is step back into the waters of the Jordan and work it out for yourself. And best wishes with that. Best wishes for that. John made it clear, didn't he? That won't work. It won't happen. And this devotion, then, that I'm calling you today for Christ, is not in us, is not by performing religious duties and ceremonies. I'm not talking about that. But by walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit of adoption. For instance, let me tell you, in Romans, we read, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are," now note the language, "sons of God." Now this could get you excited if you're listening. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That's out of Romans 8. You see where I'm going with this? John's ministry as a forerunner was to completely point out that the way to righteousness under the old covenant was insufficient. Their righteousness was nil. They were a brood of vipers. And their religion was fruitless. And it's to this point, then, that Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, has made the journey from Nazareth down from where John is baptizing him in the wilderness and fully identified with these people. And God has said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." All the hope of humanity and all of God's vested interests are in the humanity and the eternal Son before Him. No one else. Do The dramatic inbreaking of God into human history has now become public, and God has indeed spoken, but not in the way John and the crowds expected. God has spoken directly to Jesus of Nazareth, and only to him as his beloved Son, upon whom all of God's approval rests. Now, please note, I told you Adam failed, national Israel failed, but the plan of God for his creation has not failed. Watching the cable news channels, one could easily conclude these days that God's plan has failed. Something has gone terribly wrong, and it has. But God's plan for the redemption of what's gone terribly wrong has not failed. Jesus has come to assume the full identity as the Son of Man, meaning the full identity and purpose of humanity. And Jesus has also fully assumed the identity of Israel. Jesus is the Son of God by nature and the Son of Man by human genealogy. And Jesus is also Israel in himself. The people had been baptized, but they had been baptized into a proselyte baptism. No better than Gentiles. The hope for Israel resides in Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the long-awaited seed of Abraham, through whom the redemption of humanity will be realized, Galatians 3:16. Jesus alone is the fulfillment of all these things. This means that there are not, as is popular to think today, many paths to God. No, there's but one. And the way to God is not a path at all, but a person, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. God has fully vested the revelation of his saving grace, the revelation of his character, in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if God had vested his self-revelation in seven different people, I'd be preaching all seven. But he has not done that. God has fully vested his revelation in his beloved Son alone. So I preach Christ and him crucified. So what of the people who were baptized by John that day? What became of them? What of those with whom Jesus fully identified in the waters of baptism? Well, the answer to that is found in the understanding of baptism itself. Baptism is symbolic of the death of something that is no longer, and the resurrection to something altogether new. They have been baptized. The old ways are dead. And God has spoken to Jesus and not to them. He is God's beloved Son, and the Spirit has descended upon him only for now. So what are they to do? They are to cling to him, just as you are to cling to him today. Fully identify with him, as he is fully identified with them. He himself is their salvation. He himself is their righteousness. He himself is the only way of escape. As it says in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard him? But as there always is, there were those that day who did not identify with John or with the penitents or with Jesus. And they were very religious people. Luke chapter 7 tells us, but the Pharisees and the lawyers of the law rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, meaning John. Luke 7:30. There's already this group. After God has spoken and said to Jesus of Nazareth, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. And we can certainly add alone to that, sola to that, in Jesus alone. Yet the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves. They had a better plan. And the divide is becoming clear. There are always those who have a better way. There are always those who think they can design a better religion and avoid Christ. What is utterly insane is that many do so in the name of Christ, but certainly without his sanction. So now Jesus leaves the waters of the Jordan and looks to the wilderness. Jesus is not forsaking or abandoning the penitents, the multitude in the waters that day. But there's something he must do on their behalf. Jesus is now filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is leading him into the wilderness, just as their forefathers were baptized by Moses through the waters of the Red Sea and then entered into the wilderness. Jesus, who has now fully assumed human identity, fully assumed Israel's identity, he's gone through the waters and now he goes into the wilderness. And if they are now to become the reconstituted Israel, they must do so by fully identifying with him who has now fully assumed Israel's identity. Jesus is the only faithful Jew in the land. He is the only hope for Israel. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. All other avenues have been closed off. It's up to him now. He now goes into the wilderness to encounter the one who seduced Eve. Jesus goes into the wilderness to encounter the source and spiritual influence behind all false religion, especially false Christianity, by the way. That being the devil. It is the will of God that Jesus go into the wilderness. He is being led there by the Holy Spirit. He's going there to encounter the one who brought about the fall of Adam and also led national Israel into idolatry and defeat. So Jesus, as the Spirit-anointed Son of God, goes into the wilderness to settle the issue as to what kind of Son of God he will be, what kind of Messiah he will be. He's going to settle it. The devil knows of Jesus of Nazareth. The devil knows of the heaven opening and the voice from heaven as well. The devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God. But the devil has a plan for Jesus. Just as he had a plan for Adam. Just as he had a plan for national Israel. The devil might have looked at Jesus coming up out of the waters and hearing the voice and went, we'll see. And in the devil's cunning and deceit, the devil has no intention of trying to convince Jesus he is not the Son of God. That's not the point of the temptations. The point of the temptations is that the devil is much more scheming than that. The point of the temptations is to define what kind of Son of God Jesus will be. And this is very important to you and me, because what kind of Son of God Jesus is determines what kind of sons of God we are in him. So we must pay close attention to what happens in the wilderness. Now, if you want to know what would have become of the church had Jesus succumbed to the temptations of the devil, you don't have to look far. There is no shortage of churches claiming to be Christian today, but are driven not by the Holy Spirit, but by the devilish wisdom from below. One does not have to look far for those who name the name of Christ, but who are motivated by self-will, self-interest, and self-glory. That's what the church would have looked like had Jesus succumbed to the temptations. So we're going to pause here. Next week, Lord willing, we will go with Jesus into the wilderness. The people at the waters of Jordan that day could not go with him, but we can. We have the narrative right here in front of us. And next week, we will look more closely at the kind of Son of God the devil tempted Jesus to become. And thus, we will look more closely at the kind of sons of God the devil would have you and I become. And we'll learn of Christ's calling for each and every one of us to overcome, even as Jesus overcame. Amen.